I want to do this morning. We're not going to actually be in Ephesians, but I want to focus on something that as I was studying Ephesians, I saw as a necessary portion of Scripture that to me gives us a glimpse, a real clear glimpse of what Paul understood as the necessity. But he also did that in the light of understanding the natural inclination of man. What men in their natural minds and their orientation will always go toward. And that's what I want to talk about today. And how that is remedied. The only fix for such a thing. But when we're looking first at Ephesians, and we've been talking about this for some time, we have to understand when Paul's writing this letter, he's focusing their heart and trying to encapsulate for them and ensure them of a present state of being that they have, that they possess, as those who are in Christ blessed with all spiritual blessings and who have been brought by the grace of God into the place predetermined of God, a relationship that God designed and ordained for the souls of men to partake of. And he's speaking to them as those who have received such a thing and who have received forgiveness of sin, who have received the redemption. I mean, he goes on and he's describing to them such a wonderful salvation of being accepted in the Beloved and all that he is saying there. And in that state of union of Christ abiding in them as their life and them abiding in him, they are partakers of the inheritance that was promised of God. That reaches back to all of his promises of an inheritance to his people Israel. They are now the spiritual possessors of that reality. They possess a redemption that was prophesied. That's why in the Greek language, it's not just redemption as something abstract form. It is the redemption. The definite article is there explaining to us that it's speaking of one particular redemption, the one that God had promised. And we've dealt with that before. But we would have mentioned, if we would have kept going verse by verse, forgiveness of sins. That we have the forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk about that at some other time, but that's an important thing that most people just kind of glean over because they think, okay, I've been forgiven of sins. And to them, that's kind of God overlooking things and saying, okay, you're good to go, and give them a pass and say, okay, you're clear now, but don't mess up. Don't do it again, right? That's not what forgiveness of sin is, but we won't go off into that today. So they possess this reality in Christ, and that's what he's trying to show them, that which grace has abounded, or that has abounded up to them in the grace of God, as Paul says, in all wisdom and prudence. And if you'll follow that thought, that we have been graced and the abundance of grace that has come to us in God's wisdom and his prudence, it takes you right back to 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is speaking of the wisdom of God. He's speaking of the wisdom of God that no man can understand, that no man can plumb the depths of that wisdom. That is a wisdom and an understanding that is exclusively belonging to God and that only God understands. That's the wisdom that has abounded to us. God's eternal thought, his intent, that which he predetermined. And that comes to be finalized in the first chapter, and he begins to expound on that wisdom in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, but it ends the first chapter by saying, this is God's wisdom toward us, basically, in that he has made Christ to be unto us his wisdom, which is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that is exactly what he's talking about here. Christ being made unto us all things. This is a present reality. This is not progressively ours. It is present and it is immediate. The moment the reality of the life of Christ enters the soul, all that he is immediately our possession. Now, that not only is a beautiful thing, but it poses a very dangerous thing. And Paul understood the danger. And that's why he prays for them in the midst of it. In the midst of describing such an immense salvation, and we're going to read that immense salvation, he takes time to pray for them. Because he understands the declaration of a reality is necessary, but it's not the only thing necessary. There has to be a work of the Spirit of God that makes what is absolutely true a comprehension of the soul. Makes the soul aware of what is absolutely true and present so that that soul will not stray and look for the evidence of reality some other place. Why? Because the reality we have is not something that is evidenced outside of him. It has no, Jesus says it, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And you have denominations around the world that are still waiting on the kingdom of God to come that they can observe. Or you have men saying they're going to manifest the kingdom of God, and what does that mean? We're going to be the observation and evidence that the kingdom has come. But the kingdom of God has no evidence in that way. The kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, has no external proof. It has spiritual proof, and that must be seen with the eyes of the soul and not the eyes on your head. Most people still try to see it with these eyes, and what do they find? Disappointment. Because I can look at you or me and I'll find disappointment. I'll never find what I'm actually looking for if I'm looking for spiritual reality or the evidence of perfection. We don't even know what those words mean till we observe them in his face. Because he is the definition that existed with God before anything was. That's what it means. If you look at the word logos, when it says in the beginning was the word, it can also mean the definition. The defining of all things was Christ in the beginning with God. And out from that definition, God did and created all things. And we are constantly looking for another definition that is familiar to us. Why? Because we're not seeing the proper, perfect definition revealed of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're still disappointed looking at ourselves, looking at one another, because our soul is yet to behold him. Now, does this mean we don't have what we have? No, not at all. That's the problem. Most people think you don't have it until you see it. I'm saying you have it all. The moment he comes in, you possess all things. All things are yours, Paul will write. But the problem is you have to see what you have or you'll look for it somewhere else. You will pervert it by trying to give an earthly similitude to a divine reality, and that is perversion. And that's what most people call Christianity. But salvation is different. So Paul's declaring to them in this letter of Ephesians and all these other letters the validity, the efficacy, the immediacy of salvation in Christ. We could say he is describing to them their deliverance, which is what word salvation means. Or perhaps you could say the exodus that they have come to. Their exodus out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The exodus out of sin and death into life and righteousness. This is a work of God. This was nothing we did. This is a work of the grace of God. And all of this was by the work of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb. And these things will make sense in a little bit. But Paul, knowing that, speaking of such a thing, speaking of such a salvation, prays for them. He knows he can't preach it into them. No man's words, no matter how true they are, no matter how scriptural they are, can make your soul aware of them. It can make your brain cognizant of the presence of them. But it can't make your soul aware, as inwardly aware of who he is. I can tell you all day long. It's like, the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon, heard of his wisdom, his wealth, and how great he was. And to her benefit, she said, I got to see him. I can hear all day, but it said she believed them not. In the Hebrew, it doesn't mean she thought they lied. It means there was no amen. That's what the word believe there is. There was no amen or so be it to the words they told her. So to get that amen, she couldn't just rely on their word. She had to go see him herself. And when she saw him, she fell down on the ground. Because of that greatness. There was no more. The scripture says, when she saw his wisdom and his wealth and the glory of his kingdom, there was no more breath left in her. She collapsed in front of him. Kind of like we see John in Revelation and others who saw him as he was. She just collapsed because of how great. And this is a woman that came with camels and trains full of wealth herself. Nothing compared to him. But what did she say to him? I heard their words. But now I've seen you. And they could not tell me half of your glory. Now, this is the necessity that is laid upon those who have come into such a great salvation, who have come to the greater than Solomon. We can't just hear words about it. That's necessary. True words are necessary. The declaration of the gospel is necessary. We must declare what we possess in Christ. We must do that. That is laid upon all of us as ministers. But we must understand our limits. We must understand that we're limited to that. Just surface words that can penetrate no deeper than the intellect. It can't reach into the soul. So what do? We pray. We pray for men to go to the only one who's able to penetrate beyond the surface, that they may know what is, not just hear what is, and believe mentally, give assent to a fact. That's all good, but you have to see. I don't want to take away from the fact. I lean heavily upon the truth of a present salvation, a finished work, and all that he is presently because of the new birth. But I'm telling you, there is a necessity of a soul beholding him and a warning in the midst that Paul understood man's inclination when they have yet to see his face. They will find a face to see it in. If they don't see his, they'll look for another one. And most of the time, it's their own. So, let's read his prayer. He says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what that is that you may know that which you have been called to, that which was hoped for that you've been called to. We'll talk about that in Colossians. He says the same thing. The hope unto you which you've been called. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Reverting back to what we've said. You have the inheritance in Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness? Now listen to the words. I mean, it's like he's just trying to use every word he can to try to make it sound huge. And he's running out of ways to say how great it is. That you may know what is the hope and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills. I mean, what a salvation we're just seeing here described. And that's what he understands is before us to know, to understand, to experience as an absolute acknowledgement of the heart what he has wrought in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, what his ascension brought about, what his presence in his people brought about, which is they are his body filled with his fullness. And it's filled with his fullness because he is the fullness that fills all, because he's in all. That's a great salvation. That is a salvation because, again, he's speaking of one who has ascended, who is at the right hand of God, who has fulfilled all things, who is above all principalities, who has all things put under his feet. And he is the head of that body, the church, and fills that body with his fullness. And in the light of such an immense thing, all he can do is pray for them. All he can do is say, I pray God gives you what I cannot. That God does in your soul what I cannot do in your soul, and that is flood your heart with his light that he may make known unto you what he has always known, what he has already wrought, and what you are a partaker of, that your soul will rest, and that's going to be important as we get into Exodus, that your soul may rest in the absolute certainty of a sufficient Christ who abides in your soul. That's what's missing in most. Certainty. Because I promise you, the gospel, hearing it, will bring certainty to a degree, but when you see his face, it brings a certainty beyond words. Because you see reality finally confined to its proper place. Him. And him alone. And it keeps your heart from wandering. It keeps your heart from wandering off to look for it somewhere else. Especially here in me or you. It brings us to a perfect definition. So, Paul understood, and Paul understood as a man in whom Christ has been and was being revealed, that men will always attempt to define what is undiscernible with natural faculties within the realm of that which is familiar. We like things that are familiar. That is why righteousness, holiness, you go to church, you go to the denominations, what does it all look like? It looks like something I can do, right? When I grew up, it was always the women that had to conform to these things. Men didn't have to do much, but make sure the women conformed to it. But that was our job. The women had to wear dresses down to the floor and their sleeves had to come all the way here. They couldn't show. I mean, it was like Muslims, basically, but they were Beehive Pentecostals that had the hair way up here. Now, I always thought it was funny that when they shouted, the beehive came down because all the pins shot out everywhere. And God didn't want you to have that long hair, but he did it, you know. So I just thought, that doesn't make sense. You would think the beehive would stay there. God would make sure of it. But there wasn't enough hairspray in the world. I think that's what happened to the ozone, all the Pentecostals. But anyway, that's, you know, but we look at that and say, I could do that. That looks familiar. That seems to be proper. I mean, if that's what righteousness is all about, I got it. If that's what it means to be holy, I think I'm good. But holiness and righteousness have a definition and a meaning that's far above us. That's why Jesus came in Matthew 5 and took the law itself and says, okay, guys, you think the law actually says, well, it does say in word, don't commit adultery. And everybody's like, that's right. I hadn't committed adultery. And then Jesus brings it to its proper place and shows the true weight of it and says, I'm saying if you even look on a woman and lust in your heart, it's done already in your heart. And they walk away and be like, oh, maybe not. Maybe I don't have that one down so well. Don't murder, never murdered. If you're angry with your brother, it's already happened in your heart. Why? Because that's where it matters. That's why God would always say, with your mouth, with the external, you worship me, but your heart is far from me. Now, at that time, it couldn't be close to him because he couldn't yet dwell in the heart. But there was a testimony of that. He wants the heart, the inner man, the inner part. That's where reality is. And that's where the true meaning of it all is, Christ in you. There's righteousness. There's holiness. And because our soul is yet to observe him as he is by the Spirit of God making him known, revealing him in us, we will look here and try to define what he is by us. Give it a similitude, which is what God forbade. He would not allow them to give him a similitude. To give him a visual appearance. But they did. So he understood that. Till we see Jesus as those who possess all, those who have salvation perfectly, complete, because that's who he is. And that's never going to be lessened because we're ignorant. It's going to be the fact that we're ignorant that's the dangerous part. The dangerous part is you're ignorant, so guess what you do? You go looking for something that you do not yet comprehend you already have. And we'll make it up. We'll manufacture it. So we bring God down to our level. We fashion a God according to our desire to make our ignorance divinely sanctioned. So let's turn to Exodus. Exodus 31, we'll start there. Exodus 32 is where we really want to go, but I'm going to start with Exodus 31 because there's something important. For those looking, this is not beer. It is beer, but it's ginger beer, non-alcoholic. I know that's hard to believe. With all I'm saying. All right, so verse 12 of Exodus 31. The Lord spake to Moses. We're going to read a lot today. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you, and everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. And whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he will surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. You think he's trying to make a point? To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. I always thought that was interesting, written with the finger of God. You remember when the woman's caught in adultery and they bring her before Jesus and he says to them, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. Because Moses said, stone her. And then Jesus goes down in the sand and starts writing with his finger. You think, what else would he write with except maybe a stick? It makes it very explicit, his finger. Why? Because it's pointing right back to this. What is he doing? He's writing the commandments. And he's making them observe that they can't meet the commandments either. They can't do it either. This woman's not the only guilty one in this party. You without sin, cast the first stone. So he's writing with the finger of God the law. And says the oldest saw it. The oldest ones left first because they had enough sense to not have the stupidity of youth to say, nope, I got that on my end. And they walk away first. Now, that's just a side note, but I just thought that was interesting. And I wanted to read these verses first before we get to chapter 32 because I think it's a beautiful arrangement of Scripture. Here God is speaking first. If you read all this before what we did read, he's describing the testimony, the intricacy of the testimony, the building of the tabernacle, the manufacturing of the garments of the priesthood and how all of that would be arranged. And he's talking about the law, giving them the law. And all of that was to testify and point to one man in whom they would be. All of the law, all the testimony, we perfectly summarized. And that's why it calls it the 2 tables of testimony. Not just, the 10 commandments, because they are testimonies of Christ, of who he is. And it was all to point to that one in whom they would be summarized. In fact, you can go back to Ephesians 1, what we read in 9 and 10, the verses, and it says, the whole thing of God was so that that age, that administration of testimony would come to its fullness. All of those times would come to their fullness, and God in that time would summarize all things in one, even in Christ. That which was in heaven, in earth, all of it would be summarized in one man. But more specifically, at the end of this chapter, he's talking to him about the Sabbath, the command to keep it as a perpetual covenant. To observe it, to abide in and not defile the Sabbath that God has given to them. And this is perfectly set up against the next chapter. Because they're about to do the very thing that God says not to. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. Now again, Moses is up in the mountain. He's above in the mountain. They're down here. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, people gathered themselves together. That's always a bad thing. When a bunch of people just gather themselves together. Most of that's called church services. And you just gather together and just come up with all kinds of stuff. They gathered themselves unto Aaron, the priest, and said unto him, up! Make us gods. Sounds like what most people want. The question is why? Up and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, well, break off your golden earrings. He didn't give up much of a fight. And say, no, this is wrong. The next, he just says, hey, give me earrings. Give me your gold. Which are in the ears of your wives, sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off their golden earrings, which are in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. So that's a bunch of gold. That's a bunch of earrings, right? we're making a cow here. And he, Pentecostals would hate these people. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it. Listen to these words. This is important, especially when he's trying to give defense when Moses confronts him. Now, so they gave him all their earrings, and it says he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. He made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Moses saw it, he built an altar before it. Or Aaron saw it, sorry. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He just made an idol, and he's calling it the Lord and having a feast. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up. Now listen, God had just told Moses above in the mountain the whole work of the tabernacle, the offerings, the burnt offerings, how all of that was going to work. And here they are, made an idol, and now they're burning offerings to an idol they created. And they call it feasting to the Lord. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Now first, notice their condition. They say it. And they, before they build this idol, give credit to Moses as the one who had brought them up. Listen to the wording. Up out of Egypt. That's resurrection language. Up out of Egypt. They had been delivered from that slavery, from that bondage, by the blood of the Lamb. They had been delivered from it. They were people free. They were people of whom God said, you saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I brought you on eagle's wings unto myself. That's who we're seeing here. A people that have been brought unto God. But now, having that as their state of being, they had no idea where this man was. They could not lay their eyes on him. They did not understand where he was, so what did they do? They wanted something they could see. Something they could point at, look at, and refer to and say, there's our God. There's the thing that validates us. There's the thing that will lead us. There's what gives us a credibility as a people. Visual thing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says, the fact is they require, just like children, to have something to strike their senses upon so that they could not form, or at least they could not retain, the permanent conception of an unseen spiritual deity. As the cloud of which they had hitherto enjoyed the sight of seemed, as well as Moses, to have withdrawn to the summit of the mount, they wished for some visible material object as the symbol of the divine presence. What does Paul write in Hebrews when he's speaking to them? I think it's in chapter 12. No, yeah, 12. He says, we have not come to the mountain that can be touched. That's a different thing. We haven't come to something material, something physical. We haven't come to something of a seen, something that can be seen with natural faculties and touched with natural hands. We have come to Him. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and all that He says there in chapter 12, you come unto Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. But what happens when you don't see Jesus inwardly? You will look for these objects to lay your faculties upon and say, that's what it means to be godly or Christian or sanctified or holy. When the whole time, all of that was above in the mountain. You have just not yet seen him. Because God had already given him the law. The law was perfect. And that man had it in his possession. And all he had to do was come down and show himself. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. Make us a God. That's Christians today. That's what we do. Make us a God. Give us an idea. Give us something we can strike our senses upon and go for a goal. Put a goal out there that we could reach. Tell us what it means to be holy and make us the reference point for us or something else. Now you'll see that it says very clearly, when Aaron took that gold, he formed it. He molded it. He melted it down, formed it, molded it, engraved it, and adorned it, and made it. Okay. This is why Paul prays for the eyes of their understanding to be flooded with light, so that they may know. That they may not question. I remember saying years ago, and God, someone called me out on it when I said it, but years ago I said, when you see his face, you'll never again look at yours to give evidence to a perfect salvation. Now, that's the necessity. You have to see perfect salvation in its true place, in his face, and who he is. You have to behold reality where reality is, or you're going to make a reality of your own. Most of us live in an alternate reality when it comes to salvation, because it all is found here. And you know what happens when you create a God out of your own image, out of your own possessions, and you make him and you mold him and you engrave it and you adorn it so it looks like you want it to look. And here's the thing. When they made this calf, you know what it looked like? It looked like Osiris, which was an Egyptian god. So it was a god that they knew by memory from the place of their enslavement. And they were worshiping it and calling it God that brought them out of Egypt. And that God was the same God they worshiped in the place of their captivity. Why? Because it was familiar. We know that they wanted to go back because they didn't have food or they didn't have this or that. And God provided all that they needed in that journey, but they wanted to go back. They wanted to go to what was familiar to them. Well, this God is the same. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, this is him speaking to the people of Israel. He says, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw, listen to these words, For you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. There was no visible representation that you could point to and say, there God is. He didn't do that. Why? Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of, listen to this, the likeness of a male, a female, the likeness of a beast that is on the earth, the likeness of a winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath. What is that? That is all the things that are spoken of in the first creation, in the natural creation. creeping things, fish, birds, male, female. What he's saying is that you would not identify God within the realm of the first and the natural creation, which is where most of us do it. And it's subtle to some of us. Some of us are so ignorant of the fact that we've created a God we don't even know. Because it's subtle. And only God can show you that. Only God can show you that great sin, because that's what Moses will call it. They have committed a great sin before you. So verse 19 of this, Deuteronomy 4, he says, "Unless thou lift up thine eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, that you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord hath divided unto all nations and the whole heavens." What he's saying is everybody can see that. Every nation can see sun, moon, and stars. You know what is not in the new heaven and the new earth? Sun, moon, and stars. Wonder why? Because there is no natural necessary in the kingdom of God, in heaven itself, because he's the light of it. Doesn't need a sun, moon, or stars. You don't need a natural representation of a light when you have the light out from which they came. And most people look at it and make their own. And that's what he's saying. Don't make a God that you see. Don't make a God out of something you can refer to naturally and say, this is it. And that's what we do. So here's the confrontation. Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, now again, they're communing. He's now giving him the commandments or the tablets. And God says to Moses, "Get thee down, for your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." What did Paul say to the Galatians? I am awestruck that you have so quickly turned away from him that had called you in grace. Same thing's happening here. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto it. These be thy gods, O Israel, which you have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, let my wrath wax hot against them. I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God's wanting to wipe them out. Moses besought the Lord and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against this people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, slay them in the mountains to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your wrath and repent of this evil against your people." Look what he does. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swear by thy own self, and said unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" He's bringing into mind his covenant that he had made. "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise," because Joshua was there with him, "he heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said unto Moses, 'There's the noise of war in the camp.' And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. So Moses is like, this is not war. They're singing and celebrating. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mountain. He threw the law down and broke it. Now, that's a whole different thing. You know, the law's broken in the first, and then he goes up and gets another set of tablets, and he puts them in the Ark of the Covenant so they'll never be broken again. That's the first and the second being spoken of here. Because in the second, the law is not broken, ever. So, where was I at? And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the waters, and made the children of Israel drink it. And verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee? What have they done to you that thou hast brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Now listen to this. This is him just trying to slither his way out of it. Let not the anger wax hot. Thou knowest the people. You know these crazy people. It's almost like it's this woman you gave me. Now it's these people you put me in charge of. They are set on mischief. For they said to me, make us gods, which shall go up before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt, we want not what it become of him. Now he's telling the truth up to this point. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. Okay. Still true. So they gave it me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. It just jumped right out of the fire. Now remember, we've already read, he formed it, melted it, engraved it. I mean, he put a lot of work in this thing, and now he has the audacity when he's confronted with this idol saying, I didn't do it. It just jumped out of the fire. And when Moses saw the people were naked, it's another story. Abraham had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. God just said, if they defile my Sabbath, they die. Idolatry is a defilement of the Sabbath. They die. This is what Jesus is doing. You who labor, come to me. What is he trying to do? Keep them from destruction. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give rest to your soul, not just your flesh, to the soul. I'm going to put a rest in you, not just give you one from your labors. So the calf just formed itself, according to Aaron. Jumped out, perfectly finished. He didn't want to admit that he had took great care in the forming of it. We do the same. You know why it's so hard to get people to understand an unseen salvation? A spiritual life? A righteousness that does not have man anywhere near it? Because they worked very hard on it. They worked hard to create a salvation after their image. A God after their imagination. They formed it. They adorned it. They created it. They manufactured the thing, and they take great pride in it. It's hard. When you're declaring a salvation that is above and not beneath, of God and not of us, it's hard for them to let go. It's impossible for them to let it go. Until what? This man appears. And you know what he doesn't leave? He doesn't leave you with a choice. He destroys the idol himself. He takes it away, grinds it up. It's done. That's the necessity. The man's inclination to say, I don't see it. I can't see him. He's not here anymore. Make us something we can see. That's different. But when the man appears with the law in his hands, he destroys every idol. He takes it away totally. The cross is put into effect in the midst. Not I, but Christ is brought before us. We see a state of being that we have always had. And this is, and I'm pretty well finished here. This is why 1 John says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. And then he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And people are like, why did he bring up idols? Because of what he just told them. We have all this. We have the Son of God who has come. We have him who would give us an understanding of a true God and true life eternal. Don't build an idol. Stay away. Why? Because he knew Judaizers were coming in. People were coming in with idols and for natural things, just like the Colossians were being faced with. Stay away from idols. Don't build a God. Let the God appear. Let the God show you your salvation. Because he's going to show himself as that salvation. He's not going to point out anything you've done. He's not going to point out your habits, your lifestyle, your this or your that. He's going to show you Jesus. And that's the only answer your soul needs. Because in that answer, everything else is handled. And every other idol is crushed. The eyes of your understanding would be enlightened that you may know. That's why Paul in Colossians would say the same thing. Since you are risen with Christ, seek that which is above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not the things on the earth, not the familiar things on the earth. Now he's talking to them about the law, the things of the law, righteousness by the law, circumcision, holy days, feasts, touch not, taste not, handle not. He just referred to that in the second chapter of Colossians. This is what they were being told by the religious folk to go back to if they wanted to be right with God. Go back to holy days and festivals. Go back to touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. And he's saying to them, you are above that. These things are worthless now where you are. Set your affection not on the familiar things on the earth that once for you defined righteousness. Let your heart see righteousness as it is, for you're dead to that, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is life, shall appear, you shall also appear with him in glory, meaning you will see that you've been with him the whole time. He's never been away. There's never been an absence. There's never been a separation. You just have not been aware of his presence and all that that presence means. They had been deceived by similitudes given to men. Now, at one time, they were valid testimonial things, but not anymore. Now they were being pointed to and made idols for men to worship and look to as means of righteousness and salvation. It happened just like that. When Jesus comes on the scene, you know what every external thing of the law of Moses became? Idols. That's why he tells the Jews, you have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. You've made it an idol. You've put your name on it, your face on it, your similitude on it, and you call it God. And you walk around thinking you're righteous because of it. Seek what is above. Notice, when his appearing comes, we will see that we've already been made complete. We'll see him who makes us complete. We'll see that he is in us as the very hoped for glory now present. And when what has already been accomplished in us by such a presence becomes inwardly evident when his appearance happens, when he is revealed. And that's the moment right after that in chapter 3 in verse 5 and 6, he'll say this, put away therefore, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. And he says adultery and fornication and all of these things. And the end of that says, which is idolatry. Why? Because you're giving your natural faculties and your members that are on the earth and you're trying to form a righteousness out of them. You're trying to give yourself to form a righteousness out of them. You're trying to touch not, taste not, handle not. You're trying to feast days and holy days. This is going to do it this time. I'm really going to be good. When you see a spiritual reality defining all things in his face, you can cast aside and put away your earthly members and say, they're not valid here. They're not necessary here. Because the salvation we've received is of him and not of us. That is why Paul prayed for them. Not just in the Ephesian letter, but in most of his letter. He'll pray for them. That they may see. That God would reveal Christ in them. That they may know a salvation that's already complete. What is already perfect. What is already theirs. But you can have all things and still not comprehend the all things you have, and you're going to build a God, a righteousness, and a salvation of your own. May God reveal salvation as it truly is. And we keep ourselves from idols of a God that looks a lot like us. All right, we're done. Amen. Thank you.